Have one of the climax of the book of Thessalonians, Gospel in End Times, and the topic today is death and the return of the King. I don't think there are many. How many of you have attended sermons we're talking about death? Put your hands up. Yeah. When was the last time have you guys in the last like 6 months? How many of you actually thought about death? Put your hands up. One, two. Hey, younger people also got. Wow, that's pretty good. So this congregation does a lot better than the other congregation, which were basically evasive. They never think about it. And if you don't think about it, it won't happen to you, right? That's what the thinking is. So let's look into death. I think death and the second coming is extremely important. Either one will come. Whatever it is the event. And basically, we're going to learn four things, basically. One, we need to face the reality of death. Death is not the end. The return of Christ must define the way we live. And we need to encourage each other with these words. Now, first of all, facing the reality of death. Look at the passage here. It says, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep. You may not grieve as those who have no hope. And here we have a situation where the Thessalonians have come to know Christ, but before Christ comes again, some of them have died. We don't know whether they've died of natural causes or because of persecution, which was rampant at that time in that particular locality, but they have died. And they basically grieve because they've lost these brethren. We don't know what's happened to them. And the grief comes to the fact that they don't really know what's happening. Now, the reason why I ask whether you've ever thought about death is that not many people do. How does death feel? I remember from my own experience, I was 8 years old, I was at home. I remember this day, it's so clear in my mind, and I heard a scream. It was upstairs, and I rushed upstairs, and there was my mother, and my father was lying on his easy chair. Froth was coming out from his mouth. It was pink froth, I remember, and he turned blue. He had a heart attack. And we managed to get the doctor from down the road in Section 17 to come up, put him into the car, and he started doing CPR. And my mother actually thought that he had regained some warmth. Maybe he was coming back again. But when the UH, there was a bit of delay. They stopped pumping, and then he died. Now, at the tender age of 8, you face death. I mean, I didn't even know how to cry. I mean, at the funeral, you know, and you just look at the face of my father, there was like a light is missing, and all there is a dusky blue color, and then he was gone. And I think for the rest of my life after that, the reason why I became a doctor was because the fact that I thought the doctor stopped doing CPR, and I could have perhaps done better in my life. And you find that this death actually, for the rest of my life, it played very, very heavily. I used to have nightmares. You have to lie in bed and sort of... Have you ever laid in bed and sort of stopped breathing for 10 minutes? 10 minutes, you'd be dead, right? But for a period of time, imagine what it'd be like if you were actually dead. Some of us, when we were young, we did that. And I went to a church camp, remember, a camp in Sydney with the Overseas Christian Fellowship one day, and you heard me tell this story before, and I had my usual nightmare. You wake up at night and you thought you're in a coffin. They locked you there accidentally. And I gotta get out. I bang, bang, bang. And I used my legs and kick, kick, kick. And the guy above me on the double bunk was raptured. death pervades. And it's close to our hearts. But the rest of us don't think about it because you don't have an experience where you lost somebody at 8. Or maybe you've lost a father, a brother, a mother, sister, and that's when death becomes a reality in your life. You don't feel it. We talk to older people, and they tell us they're afraid of death. Why? Because we don't know what's going to happen when you die. Nobody's been there, come back. We lose ourselves. We lose someone we love. There's pain and suffering. Some people, as they get older, the fear of death basically peters off, but then they still fear the pain and death associated with dying. And then there's loss of control. What happened? I don't have control of my life anymore. Jesus gives us an attitude to death. And this is John. Some of you who have not been to Gamma, you need to come. We're getting to know Jesus through the pages of John. And John chapter 11 tells us about Jesus and death. They tell him that his good friend Lazarus is dying. And you know what Jesus does? He waits one more day. All right? It's like code blue in the hospital. Ding, ding, ding. Everybody, okay, we'll have lunch first and then we'll come and jump on your heart. So he waits one more day to make sure you're properly dead. All right? Then he comes. And then when he comes, you see what happens? When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. So why didn't he come earlier? Is Jesus a hypocrite? Come and then wayang there and then oh, cry, cry, cry. He could have come earlier, right? And greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And then Jesus wept. The shortest verse in the entire Bible. It's anomaly, you know why? Because you're going to raise the guy from dead in 5 seconds, right? And you're crying. Why does he do that? Actually, the word is greatly moved. It's actually called embromomai, which actually means troubled, a very outraged. It's the word that describes the snorting of fiery horses. Horses, you know, get very upset. So Jesus is outraged at people crying and moved in his spirit, and then he cries. So why does he do that? What is happening here is that Jesus is troubled and outraged by the tragedy and evil of death. He knows all about death, and when he sees people crying, tearing their hair, tearing their eyes out, he feels that pain. He feels the power of sin over their lives, and he's outraged because he is the Lord of life. He gives life, and now he sees death, which is an absolute tragedy in front of him. He feels outraged. He feels moved, and he cries because he feels the grief and the pain of all the people suffering. And the outrage is also because the people are crying as if they got no hope. Here are a bunch of people, the way they cry is like there's no tomorrow. And he's outraged at that. And so therefore, the Bible tells us when you come to a funeral, you're outraged because of the pain of sin, the evil of sin, and yet you grieve with the people. So, but you do not grieve as others who have no hope. The problem is not grief. Grief is a natural reaction. Bible tells us we should grieve. Jesus grieved with them. Jesus wept. Jesus felt their pain. But there's outrage, but he doesn't grieve as if you've got no hope. Look at the people in those days. This is a first century papyrus letter. Isidorus to Tasinophis, his most treasured friend. Many greetings. First of all, I hope that you are in good health, and I pray for you every day before the Lord Serapis. I was very grieved for your husband, as I was with my brother Germanus. Have courage and take it bravely, for this is common to all. May your children enjoy good health. My mother and brothers greet you. So he's telling him about grief, but it's okay. Everybody dies. It's common to all. My brother died, uncle died, everybody died. It's common to all, so it's okay. That's how he encourages them. Here's another letter written to Lucilius in the death of a friend, Flaccus, in 1 AD. You have buried one whom you have loved. Look about for someone to love. It's better to replace your friend than to weep. Hello, you don't ever go to a funeral and tell people it's better to replace. It's not a dog. You buy a new dog. Replace your friend than to weep. I know what I'm about to say is a very common remark, but I shall not omit it simply because it is said by all. I would prefer that you abandon grief than have grief abandon you. Wow, that's profound. Go to the next funeral and tell them, I prefer that you abandon grief than grief abandon you. Now, what does that mean? Got to go back and think about it. And then only that, you should stop grieving as soon as possible, because even if you wish to, it is impossible to keep it very long. Cry, cry, cry. After that, no more tears. Ay, keep quiet lah. Don't need to cry. Because you can't keep it for too long. I give you 2 months and see. Totally heartless. This is Irene, an Egyptian to a family that has lost a son. Nevertheless, against such things, one can do nothing. Therefore, comfort one another. Can do nothing. So you just comfort one another because you can do nothing. This is the way the people at that time received death. The trouble is, no matter how much we dress up the animals, do you know, when was the last time your dog came to you and told you, you know, I'm thinking about dying next week. You know, I'm getting old, my teeth are falling out. You know, you got a dog at home, right? And he comes to you and says, oh, gosh, time going on. I'm going to miss you, Susanna. You know, animals don't do that. Animals don't think about death. You know, they don't plan for the future. They don't write a will. It's only specific to human beings. This is Arvind Yalom from Stanford University. He writes, we are forever shadowed by the knowledge that we will blossom, and then inevitably diminish and die. That is the human dilemma. That's why this painting sells for $110 million. It's called The Scream. It describes the human existence, which is basically a big word, cognitive dissonance, existential angst. This is having two feelings. On one hand, you love butter. On the other hand, butter will kill you. You love smoking, but smoking will cause cancer and kill you. So we actually have this dissonance in our lives. And so here we are at the pinnacle of our lives, emerge from nothing, have a name, consciousness, deep feelings, and everything else. But on the other hand, we're going to die. We want to get involved in life, but might as well give up because there's no point, because in the end, you die. So you've got this dissonance. Steve Jobs best illustrates this in his life. If you look at all his writings, this is a man who's really affected the world. And this is what he writes. He actually gave a speech to the Stanford University graduating class. And this is what he writes. Remembering this 2005, remembering I'll be dead soon is the most important tool I've ever encountered to help me make the big choices in life, because almost everything, all external expectations, all pride, all fear of embarrassment or failure, these things just fall away in the face of death, leaving only what is truly important. Remembering that you're going to die is the best way I know to avoid the trap of thinking you have something to lose. You are already naked. There's no reason not to follow your heart. So Steve Jobs is an Epicurean. He doesn't think about death because there's nothing there. He doesn't think about, it's the same way he doesn't think about life before birth. It's all empty. So he lives like this. But towards the end of his life, he got pancreatic cancer. In fact, it was silly enough not to have surgery for it for a while. And this is another interview later on about belief in God and the afterlife. Sometimes I don't. It's 50-50. But ever since I had cancer, I've been thinking about it more, and I find myself believing a bit more. Maybe that's because I want to believe in an afterlife, that when you die, it just doesn't all disappear. The wisdom you've accumulated, somehow it just lives on. Here you have Stephen Jobs, arrogant, brash person who believes there's no God. But towards the end of his life, he just doesn't know, because there's something inside. All the wisdom you've accumulated, somehow it lives on. So we actually have a bunch of our thinking about death arises from this seminal book written by Ernest Becker in 1973. He won a Pulitzer Prize, and there's another one called Escape from Evil, where he actually postulates that death, the fear of death, is the one that actually undergirds all our, it gives rise to all our behavior. He writes in this book, at the preface, the idea of death, the fear of it, haunts the human animal like nothing else. It's a mainspring of human activity, activity designed largely to avoid the fatality of death, to overcome it by denying it in some way that it is a final destination for mankind. So he's saying, whatever we do, what jobs we take, how we form relationships, are in some way related to somehow denying death. For example, death is such a horrible word, we never use it. We have a euphemism for the D word. We tell each other, he's departed, went away. Where? Don't know. We say, he's lost the battle. I didn't know you were fighting a battle. You know, this famous fellow, and then lost the battle to cancer. Or, didn't make it. Didn't make it, what does it mean? Or, kicked the bucket. And now us medical people have a new term, negative patient outcome. Because we don't want to say death. It's very bad. Reflects badly for me. I'm a surgeon. I just had negative patient outcome. Because we don't want to mention death. We are repressing it. In the Las Vegas shooting, where about 59 people were shot dead and 500 were injured, this is one of the respondents, one of the person who was there. And he was shocked. You know what he said? I said to myself, these girls aren't going to die. I am not going to die. I need to go home to see my daughter. That is not happening. Not happening. And then he survived. You think standing there and saying it's not going to happen will stop the bullet? The bullet will not negotiate. He was very, very fortunate he wasn't shot. But we try to deny what's happening. What he's doing is that the bullets are falling all over the place. There's no shooting here. There's no death. I ain't going to die. You see, that's the picture of how stupid we are when we face death. Ernest Becker denies death. Steve Jobs ignores death. I'm going to die and become nothing, so just follow my heart. Later on, working on the work of Ernest Becker is a group of social psychologists, 1986, and they wrote this idea of terror management. This fear has the power to motivate a life well lived. It stimulates us to cherish those we love, create enduring memories, and pursue our hopes and dreams and achieve our potential. So somehow when we deny death, we manage the terror by using it to live a life well lived, to cherish those we love, create memories. And why do we do that? There are two mechanisms. One, self-esteem. Scientists have found that the lower your self-esteem, the higher the fear of death. The higher your self-esteem, the lower a fear of death. So therefore, what we do is we actually use self-esteem as psychological protection against death. So what raises your self-esteem? Your CV, get another degree, get another bungalow. Why do they keep on getting more bungalows? Why? So it is basically building self-esteem. The other one is basically illusions of immortality. What we do is we form worldviews to latch onto symbolic immortality. For example, if I'm a rich millionaire, I'm going to leave a legacy for my children, so Najib can tax them inheritance tax next month, right? Leave a legacy, or my memory will live on. These are symbols of immortality that we do in order to manage the terror. Let me look back in Genesis. If you look at terror management theory, and you go back to Genesis, it's remarkably coherent. Look in Genesis. After the fall, come, let us build ourselves. You see ourselves? A city, a tower with its top in the heavens. Very tall one. Make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed on the face of the earth. Here you actually have people building their own self-esteem, building a symbol of what? Immortality, isn't it? That will last longer than they can last. Why? Because they are afraid of death. For the rest of us, we got no money to build the Twin Towers, so we go everywhere, we take a picture of ourselves, we place it in Facebook, and with Facebook, we can live forever, right? How many people died already and still on Facebook? You know, and maybe people put entries for them. That's our attempt at immortality. This is one of the rare politicians, world mayor Bloomberg, who used to be mayor of New York City. Most politicians go in to get money out of the system. He goes in to spend money. He actually spent $1 billion in a anti-smoking campaign that actually have saved thousands of people from death. He paid $250 million to campaign against coal-fired power plants of his own money. And so they interviewed him at CBS 60 Minutes, and he said, what do you think will happen when you die? Well, when I go to heaven, I won't even need an interview. I'll go straight in. Because this is the way he manages his terror. Why do we diet? The culture of dieting is also a way in which we deal with the terror of death. They actually did a study on basketball players, all right? These are NBA basketball players. And what they did was they gave them a questionnaire. And the questionnaire included questions about death and mortality. And then another scenario, the coach wore a dark shirt with a skull, just to remind them death is around the corner. And the guys who had the exposure to the thoughts of mortality actually did 30% better than the guys who didn't. So somehow, terror, the feeling of death, causes you to react and try harder, as it were. In the last 2016 election in America, they've actually found that the more people were scared, because just after the San Bernardino shooting, the more they voted for Donald Trump. If you're not scared, you vote for Hillary Clinton. All right? It is the politician who basically espouses more safety for you, as it were. So we come to psychiatrists. What do psychiatrists do to help people? They can't avoid death, but they help you accept death. Acceptance, commitment therapy, positive thinking, cognitive behavior therapy is like, for example, there's a man who was always fearful of flying. He never flew in his life, right? So he comes to his counselor. I got to take a flight next week. I cannot fly. If I fly, the plane will crash and I will die. And the guy tells him, you know what? You believe there's a God, right? God controls the world, right? Yes, yes, yes. Then would you believe that God will choose the time you go into the aeroplane and that aeroplane will fall down and die? Say, yeah, if God hasn't knocked me off all these years, why should he knock me off in an aeroplane, right? So therefore, he changes his thinking. So cognitive behavioral therapy is to change your thinking with regard to death. But C.S. Lewis, when his wife died, actually wrote these words. If she is not now, she never was. I mistook a person for a cloud of atoms, and if life ends in death, then it doesn't really amount to very much. Because all the memories of a wild life is actually useless, because it's just a cloud of atoms, you just die, and there's nothing after that. Because life is totally meaningless or meaningful depending on what death is. That's why we need to face the reality of death. But for Christians, death is not the end. Look here. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about these who are asleep, that you may not grieve as those who have no hope. So Paul uses the word asleep to tell you that death is temporary. It is going to be over soon. Why? For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. You see, the problem, the scourge and the evil and the tragedy and the atrocity of death is so bad, it's almost 100% mortality. But actually, it's not. It's 99.9999999%. You know why? Jesus rose. And once you have somebody rose, you have a ray of hope. During the Ebola virus tragedy in Africa, it's almost 100% mortality. But then some people did not die. The moment you have somebody who did not die, then there's something in them. So they went look for their blood and look for a vaccine based on antibodies. Everybody died. Only one person doesn't die, Jesus Christ. He breaks the mold. He breaks out. And so it is our union with Jesus, through Jesus Christ, God will bring with him a close union, even closer than you and your wife. Your wife becomes a teacher, you don't become a teacher. Your wife becomes pregnant, you don't become pregnant, right? But whatever happens to Jesus happens to you. It is a close union. So therefore, we will be resurrected. So therefore, death is not the end. Thirdly, the return of Christ must define the way we live. How do we live in the face of death? We can either live like Ernest Becker said, denying death, managing death, ignoring death. Or we could live with hope, where the return of Christ must define the way we live. This is our hope. For this we declare to you by word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an angel, with the sound of the trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are left alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. This is the promise. This is the scripture. But people come from both ends of the spectrum. There are those who don't believe on the second coming. This is the Bishop of Durham. David Jenkins in the United Kingdom recently, he wrote that there is absolutely no certainty in the New Testament about anything of importance. That means second coming, not important. No? And they actually revolted against him so that he wouldn't be consecrated as Archbishop of Durham, but they did. And interestingly enough, when he was made Archbishop of Durham, of Yorkshire, there was a lightning strike at the cathedral 3 days later on. Maybe God was upset. Some people cast the second coming as mythological. It's a story. Others say it's due to a spiritual descent. You know, Christ comes again. Came already. He's in your heart. So no need to come again. On the other hand, there are people who go not denying the second death, the second coming of Christ. They say he's already come. David Mead recently, right? 33 days after the eclipse of the sun, Christ will come again. That's actually on my birthday, 23rd of September. All you are classified as left behind. That means he came, you're still here. Very sinful, right? So he works out because it's 33 days after the total eclipse of the sun, because Jesus lived 33 years. Numerical value of Elohim is 33. So therefore, based on that, he's supposed to come. But he didn't come. The return of the Lord is personal. The Lord himself will come. And with a loud cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So the dead are not disadvantaged. When Christ comes, the dead will rise first. So they'll push you aside. All right? They'll come and reach God first, and then only us. But the Lord himself will come. It won't be an angel. It won't be an apparition. It won't be a spirit. It will be the Lord himself. This is 2 Thessalonians 1:6-8. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire is revealed. It means it will be a visible showing. When Jesus comes again, he will come personally. We will all see it. We who are left alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. And so we'll always be with the word, with the Lord. The word in the air indicates, if you look at Ephesians 2:2, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit is now at work in the sons of disobedience. This is Satan. So basically, when Jesus comes again in the air, it illustrates that he will come and the realm which Satan is powerful in will be overcome by the prince, by the Lord Jesus Christ. Come in the clouds. Clouds in the Old Testament indicate what? God. God is always shown in the Old Testament as in a cloud. Theophanies are always preceded by clouds. It'll be glorious. It'll be spectacular. Matthew 4:24 says, if anyone says to you, look, here is Christ. There he is. Don't believe it. False Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so it will to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. If they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go there. If they say, look, he's in the inner room, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and the west and shines as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man. So Son of Man will be glorious, it will be personal, it will be spectacular, and the whole world will see it. If he says he is in the inner room, don't believe it. It's not true. This is in re Christo. He believes in 1979 during his prayer, he got reincarnated as Christ. He actually got followers. Can you see our followers? All girls, you know. And he interprets the verse coming in the clouds. So he says we should do air travel. And every eye will see. He says, I go to Twitter and YouTube. And so therefore he has 330,000 followers on YouTube. So why don't you go and Google today and see whether you can listen to Christ. But that's not what Christ is about. This is another one from Africa. Moses Holonge Jesus. That's him getting married actually. He's holding the knife because the knife is a two-edged sword. It's a Bible. That's his Bible, the knife. So a lot of crackpots come and they call themselves Jesus Christ, don't they? But they're not. It's not spectacular. And the whole world will know. You never knew Moses Holenge, right? Until I told you, right? Did you know about Inri Christo? Unless you were on YouTube, right? So you wouldn't know. The rapture. Then the dead in Christ will rise first. We will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we'll always be with the Lord. And because this idea of being caught up, we've got all these books coming out 200 years ago. The idea is a very recent inclusion in theology. It's not old. It's quite recent, though. Church never believed in this rapture for many, many years until the last 200 years. And Hal Lindsey and the rest have written about late great earth, the rapture, like a thief in the night, that Jesus will come and then take all the believers and the ones who are left behind, all the ungodly sinners here who will go through tribulation. And there are basically four views of what's happening, going to happen in the last days. And let me give you a quick brief rundown on the four views. One is the dispensational premillennial view, which says where Jesus will come and then he will rapture us off, and then there'll be a period of tribulation for 7 years, and then Christ will come back down again and live with people for 1,000 years, after which there'll be a final judgment. Then you've got the historic premillennial view where there'll be tribulation first, and then Christ comes again, and then we're with him until the final judgment. Then you've got the amillennial view, which means there's no 1,000-year rule. Christ will come, there'll be judgment and resurrection for all. Or the post-millennial view, that this millennium or special age of the church has already occurred. That means towards the end of this time, there'll be more people coming to know Christ. Israel will now come to know Christ. And then there'll be a Christ coming, judgment, new heaven, new earth, as it were. Now, it doesn't matter what view you take, because the Bible says very clearly, when he comes, the dead will rise, you'll be caught up with them, and you'll be with Christ. So it doesn't matter what happens after you're with Christ. because you'll be with Christ forever. And the word here is, as it for this we declare to you by the word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord. The word coming is a very special word called the parousia. Okay, the parousia is a very special word that denotes a time where a visiting dignitary will come, all right? A governor will come to your... Let's say, for example, you happen to send one of our dignitaries to America. He will land in JFK. There'll be the band. There will be soldiers. There'll be the President of the United States standing up there, shaking your hand, then take you to the front door of the White House, not the back door, okay? And then they have a summit with you, right? That's what it is. That's called the parousia. So here, we have the picture of pictorial language. In Genesis, in chapter 5, God will come like a thief in the night. It'll be like a woman in labor. And the parousia is exactly how Christ will come. He will come like a visiting dignitary. We will meet him outside the city gates. You will accompany him back into the city in victory, and he will rule forever. The picture comes from a royal Roman triumph when the Roman general comes back in, and everybody in town goes out to meet the general, and he follows the general back into the city. All right? So how can we be sure that this will happen? Well, two things. One, since we believe that Jesus died and rose, if you believe Jesus rose and died and rose again, then you have to believe he's going to come again, because if his promises ring true then, it will ring true now. And also, for this, we declare to you by the word from the Lord. This word of the Lord is something that's not written. It's actually spoken word by Jesus to his disciples, called agraphia. Now, if we believe that Christ is coming again, this is a psychologist, Joyce McFadden, she says, fear is about trying to survive something. Hope is about knowing why you want to. You see, we can't spend our whole lives ordering our lives around the fear of death. Joyce McFadden says, and I agree, hope is knowing why you want to survive. Hope gives our lives shape and meaning. If you look at past, present, and future, and the line that links all three is actually hope. For example, if I wanted to be a businessman and run a big conglomerate selling teapots, right? I will look back into my life and say, I started at standard 5 when I was selling stamps, standard 6, I started a business selling a newspaper, but I went bankrupt at standard 6, right? Because I didn't know the power of taking loan. I should have taken a loan, you know? So you describe everything in your life in terms of your hope, isn't it? All your failures, all your success, all your strengths and shortcomings, everything is defined by your hope. The nature of your hope defines it. So hope gives our life shape and meaning. Hope drives human achievement. You see this fellow here, Steve Jobs, he's got nothing to lose, and he invents a phone that changes the way we talk. You see this fellow here, Paul, everything to gain, transforms the world and changes the way we live by just writing a few letters based on hope. That's what he does. Hope fuels human achievement. Hope is the reason we live in tents. By faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Here you have Abraham living in a comfort, in a lap of luxury, in his own town, city, with his relatives, with his friends, with his kingdom. He gives that all up to go to Canaan in a foreign land to fend off bandits, live in tents. I'd rather live in a bungalow. He's living in a tent. Why would he give up living in a bungalow for the rest of his life and he live in tents? Because he's looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He's looking for not the city of Babel. If you stay back in your hometown, you build the Tower of Babel, your own building. You live in tents. You're willing to sacrifice that because you're looking for a city that's foundations and designer and builder is God. Recently in Pakistan, for the first time, we actually read two Chinese missionaries from Hunan province, Ming Lingxi and Lin Xinheng. They are martyrs for the Christian faith. There are hundreds and thousands of people following the march of China along the Silk Road. They're building bridges, factories, businesses all the way to the 1040 window, you know, where nobody else does. It's in Africa. It's in Saudi Arabia. It's in the deepest countries like Pakistan, where nobody can reach. They are all going there. And along this Silk Road, Chinese missionaries are going. It's estimated there will be up to 100,000 missionaries. The time for God's movement is now with the Chinese people. They have the gospel. They are living in tents. Why? Because they're looking forward to a city whose foundation and designer is God. So if you have that vision, you have that hope in your life, you will live in tents and you will be willing to die for your faith. Hope is the reason we live for holiness. Therefore, prepare your minds, be active, and be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So you need to set your hope when you wake up every morning. What's the first thing you think about? You know, the Japanese have this saying, it's called ikigai. Ikigai is when you wake up in the morning, why do you have to live? Where do you have to go? What is the reason for living? Ikigai. For us, our ikigai is basically our hope on Christ coming. If we have that hope in Christ coming, then our lives will be ordered so that we will work towards being holy for Him. Hope gives us the most realistic view of life. Here is 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are transient, the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So when we have this hope in our lives, when we look at our own bodies as it is wasting away, and we look at our own political situation in our country as it's wasting away, we need to see with a special vision, a more realistic view of life, the hope, okay, that of the eternal weight of glory, that whatever we suffer is really nothing. It allows us to get above our troubles. It allows us to transcend our troubles. It allows us to see life for what it really is. So lastly, we need to encourage each other with these words. Therefore, encourage each other with this word. The word encourage is a command, it's an imperative. The word is parakaleo, which is coming alongside. Para is coming alongside, kaleo is to call. I come alongside and I'm going to call you, encourage you with these words. Do we actually encourage each other with these words? The story was told of the Prince of Granada in Spain. He was locked up because of some trumped up charges, and he's locked up for 30 years of his life. All right? And he was only given one thing to take inside his prison cell, a Bible. At the end of 30 years, he died. They cleared up his cell and they saw scratched on the wall lots of writings. You know, wow, this guy, Bible study for 30 years in the cell. There must be really profound things he writes, right? So this is what he writes. Psalm 118:8 is the middle verse of the Bible. Ezra 7:21 has all the letters of the alphabet except J. Esther 8:9 is the longest verse in the Bible. There's no word or name more than six syllables that can be found in the Bible. You know, you sit down there for 30 years with the Bible and you kind of miss the point, isn't it? And it's the same for us. We can come to church for 30 years with electronic Bible. And all you can do is, the longest verse is this, the middle verse is that. And you really take nothing to enrich and give you a reason to live. When we come to the community, we come to encourage each other with words, with comfort and challenge. That's why we have our discipleship nights. I'm going to advertise unashamedly for our Wednesday groups, where we come together, we have a teaching from the Bible, and then we split off into groups. And the groups, what we do is we take the Bible and we discuss it. We discuss issue about death. We discuss about life. We discuss about all sorts of things. We make the Bible come alive. We need to comfort and challenge each other with these words. No point just going off from the sermon unless you know how the sermon applies. And this applies since 2004 in Switzerland. They've started Death Cafe. Can you imagine non-Christians coming together in Switzerland, start a cafe, and they sell latte with a tinge of death? Ooh, that's a lot to pay, right? So they come together to actually over a cup of coffee to talk about death. There are various ideas, but they're starting to become real. And we as Christians need to use words. We need to become real and not hide from death and not talk about life. It's like my mother used to, when we talk about death, she first thing she would say in Cantonese, "Tai ke lai sia," you know? Don't say choy, they call choy, because the moment you say it, it means you're going to die, right? So Chinese are the worst. We don't want to talk about death because we feel if we talk about death, it means that we will die. It doesn't mean that. We need to face up to the reality of that and encourage each other. This is Hugh Hefner, younger days, and he wrote these words. "For most people, life is a train trip and you don't see anything out of the window. It's rushing past and destination is death. You ought to get off the train and walk around, live your life day to day, because we are here for a moment. You've got to savor what you're doing. That's the heart of what it's all about. It's the most precious thing you have in the world is time. Use it the best way you can." So he used it the best way he can. He set up Playboy, you know, and he made sex into the public space. Many, many girlfriends, 3 marriages. And then enjoyed his life. But then towards the end, an article came out. Hugh Hefner, he died recently, the sad secret of his final days. He spent the last few days of his life terrified about death because the train journey ended already. Isn't it? He spent all the time looking outside, but then in the end, the train journey has to end. As it's ending, he is old. He is shriveled. In fact, his last wife, Crystal Harris, complained, "I only ever had sex with him one time. It lasted 2 seconds. It was out of body experience." You know, she complained. And he's not surrounded by bunnies anymore. You know what he's surrounded by? Nurses. It's like a hospital in the Playboy Mansion. And he has kept 2,485 volume collection of scrapbooks. You know why? He's looking back on his train journey. He cannot look forward because there's nothing there. We can be like that too. Or we can be like, this is a very interesting couple. They're both mayors at different time of Las Vegas. Mayor Carolyn Goodman and Mayor Oscar Goodman. Famous fellow, you know, he was acted, his role was acted, he's a mob lawyer before, but his role was acted by Robert De Niro. And you know what they do when they get up in the morning? The wife says to him before they go to work, they're both mayors, all right? And the wife says to him, "Carpe diem." You know what's carpe diem? Anybody know? Seize the day. And he says, hashtag YOLO. What does that mean? You only live once. Imagine, you encourage each other, you know. Wife says to him, "Carpe diem." And he says, hashtag YOLO. And then they go off to work. Is that how we are to encourage each other? Hashtag, just seizing the day. Let me end with the last illustration. Sir Ernest Shackleton, one of the greatest explorers of life, very tough man. He took the ship called Endeavour to Endurance in 1915 to Antarctica and got stuck there on the ice floe for 10 months and then the ship capsized. And they lived on the ice for another 4 months and then they thought they were going to die. So they got into the little life rafts and they sailed for 1,000 kilometers to an island called Elephant Island. And there, they know they will die unless they get help. So there were 3 more little ships, but they take 5 men, and he took that, and he left 22 men back in Elephant Island. And he took a 1,600-kilometer journey through the roughest seas you could imagine, and he landed in South Georgia, trekked across the mountains to the whaling station there and got help. The people left behind, here's 22 of them, okay, for 4 months starving and trying to survive in the bitter cold. Frank Wilde was the foreman. And every morning he would say to them, "Men, roll up your sleeping bags. The boss is coming back today." Day after day after day. And one day the boss did come back. But 22 men survived. Not a single person died because they had looked forward to the day when the boss would come back again. Look, we don't have an Ernest Shackleton. We have Jesus Christ. Just as certain as Jesus Christ has risen from the death, the boss will come back again. It's so pathetic, you know, wake up in the morning and say, "Carpe diem," and YOLO. And as each year goes on, you shout, softer and softer and softer, and one day there will be no day. We should stand up each morning and say, Maranatha, Christ returns. Roll up your sleeping bags, the boss returns. And that should power our life. That should drive our life. That should give us the desire to have a meaningful life. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we confess that often we are afraid of death. We will not talk about it. We will not admit it. We will not share with our friends about it. But Father, Lord, it is a tragic, horrible condition that affects every single one of us, and every single one of us one day will have to face death. Some of us sooner, some of us later. Father, I pray, let your words today sink into our hearts, that we realize that yes, we will die. It is awful. It is never pleasant. But death is not the final event. That one day you will return. And we ask that every day when we wake up, that we will live in the light of this hope. This hope will fuel our life. It will drive our purpose. It will give us joy. And it will make this life worth it. That we will look at each other and we'll say, seize the day. Not because you only live once, but you have this opportunity to glorify Jesus Christ. We ask for His sake. Amen.